Hebrews chapter 3, this afternoon we're going to look at the verses 7 through to 11 in particular, and we have as our title of our message, How to Avoid a Hardened Heart. How to Avoid a Hardened Heart. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you've perhaps seen others around you make a profession of faith in Christ. Maybe even give evidence of changes within their lives. And we've been excited by the joy that surrounds such an occasion. And we've watched on with interest as we wait to see them grow in the things of the Lord. But then perhaps some difficulty strikes. Some hardship that they're called upon to endure. And we watch as it seemingly that their faith is shaken. Perhaps they stop coming to church and they begin to avoid the company of other Christians. And sooner rather than later, we see them back into their old life and back at their old ways again. And we're left wondering to ourselves just what exactly happened there. Was their conversion genuine at all? Is it possible that Christians can lose their salvation just as we seem to have witnessed in this other person? Let me remind you of the parable of the sowers that the Lord Jesus told. He spoke of the seed, the gospel that falls on four different types of soil. You've got the hardened pathway, the road. There's the rocky ground, that a thin layer of soil over a bedrock of limestone. You've got the soil that was infested with thorns, and then you had the good soil. And as he described the seed that fell on the rocky ground, the Saviour said, when they heard the word, that immediately they received it with gladness, and yet they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And it's because they had no real root that when the heat is on, they begin to wither and to die. He said something similar of the thorny ground. Neither the thorny ground nor the seeds on the stony ground persevere to bear fruit unto eternal life. And the reason I bring this up is because the writer here to the book of Hebrews is concerned that perhaps some of his readers may be that rocky soil. And he's afraid that when persecution or difficulty arises, that they're going to wither under that affliction. He's concerned that they're going to turn their back upon the Saviour and go back to their old way of life. Many of them back to the old ways of Judaism, the Jewish religion. So he concludes his comparison, showing the Lord Jesus not only superior to the prophets and to the angels, but also to Moses. And then he says in verse 6, concerning the fact that we are God's house, and then he says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We remain God's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And then in verse 7, he introduces an illustration from Jewish history, one that his readers would know well. It's the story of Israel in the wilderness. And as we read it together a little earlier, he's actually quoting the second half of Psalm 95. He quotes it in its entirety. It was often used as a call to worship for the Jewish synagogues. And it tells about the people of Israel who have been redeemed from Egypt. The applying of the blood of Passover to their homes has taken place. They've been delivered from the land of bondage. They've been baptized into Moses through the cloud that enveloped them and the Red Sea through which they crossed. They have eaten of the heavenly manna that God supplied. They've drank from the water from the rock that God produced, and seemingly they are a redeemed people. And yet, as Paul tells us, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he goes on to say, now these things are for our example. The reason being that we would not fall into the same sins that cost them so dearly. And so the book of Hebrews uses this story to make the same point, a warning against that soul-destroying sin of hardness of heart. And so in order to avoid that hardness of heart, there are certain things that he recommends. First of them being, we must affirm the authority of the Word of God. We must submit to God and to his Word. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, and then he quotes Psalm 95. Now, typically we say that David was the author of that psalm, but here it's emphasized that as David writes the psalm, it's actually the Holy Spirit who is speaking through him, and not only spoke through him in the past, but continues to speak through him in the present. Why do I say that? Because of the tense of the verb that's used. The Holy Ghost saith. In other words, continues to say, presently. It's in the present tense. The Holy Ghost is still speaking through that word. That means what the Bible says, God is saying to us now. This isn't a passage that's dealing particularly about the inspiration of the Scripture, but the very fact that it attributes Psalm 95 to the Holy Spirit implies that it's God who is behind every verse of Scripture. Yes, the Holy Spirit of God used human authors, but it is the divine voice that's behind it all. Peter explains it this way: the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Paul puts it this way: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, that it's God breathed. We often use the illustration of the sailing boat. As it puts up its sail, it's filled with the wind, and the wind carries it along in the direction in which it would have it to go. The Spirit of God is like the wind that fills our sails. The Spirit of God moves through these men to write the Scriptures. Charles Hodge, who was a great theologian, he said, on this subject, the common doctrine of the church is, and ever has been, that inspiration was an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the instruments of God for the infallible communication of his mind and will. They were in such a sense the instruments of God that what they said, God said. That's why we speak about the inspired and the infallible Word of God. The starting point to avoiding a hardened heart is to recognize and to submit to the authority of God as he speaks in his Word. The danger we have today is that we sit in judgment over the Word of God. We criticize the Word of God. You say, I wouldn't do that. Well, have you ever heard someone say, oh yes, that may be true in Bible times. Those things may be true when Paul was alive. Those things might be true of a previous time and generation. But today, we're far more advanced, far more cultured. We've come so far since the days when Paul wrote to the Corinthians. What we're saying is God's word can't judge me, but I'm going to judge God's word. And I've decided that those words are not for today and therefore not binding upon me. Oh, Paul wrote that to the Corinthians because there was a problem in Corinth, but that doesn't apply to me. If we're going to learn from God, we must submit to his word, all of it, from beginning to end. It's God's word from Genesis to Revelation. If we're going to learn from God's word, we're going to have to learn from the past. Paul says these things that happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness happened as examples for us. Why? So that we might learn from them. We often say that a wise man learns from his mistakes. I'm going to say that a really wise man learns from somebody else's mistakes and learns to avoid them. That's why the stories of the Old Testament are recorded. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples and were written for our admonition, for our instruction. We fail to learn from them at our peril." And this is where we start as we hear the voice of God. If we hear his voice, today if you will hear his voice. And to hear means more than just to listen with our ears. It means to hear, really hear. To hear what God has to say. God speaks to us through his word, through the Old Testament. I'm surprised, I'm amazed sometimes with how many Christians fail to read the Old Testament. They're unfamiliar with many of the stories of triumph and tragedy that are recorded there for our instruction. Now the story that Paul's alluding to, that was told in Psalm 95, is concerning the children of Israel making their way out of Egypt toward the promised land. It's a retelling of what happened there in the book of Exodus. They've come out of the land of Egypt. God has delivered them with his mighty power. They've went 3 days into the wilderness and they've found no water. They've come to a place where the only water before them is bracken and bitter, and they can't drink it. So what did the people say? Well, since God has gone to the bother of delivering us and has sent 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt in order that we might be set free, and since he's delivered us and set us free, he's brought us out 3 days into the wilderness to let us die. That was their argument. God has rescued us, delivered us from the hand of the Egyptians, and has brought us 3 days into the wilderness, and he's going to let us die here. They grumbled at Moses. Moses cried out unto the Lord, and the Lord pointed out a tree to him, and he cut the tree down, he cast it into the water, and they began to drink the water, and it became sweet to their taste. God miraculously delivered them again. You think all will be well now. They've proven that God is still with them and faithful. Yeah, until you get to chapter 16 of Exodus, and they're complaining this time, "We've no food. Has God brought us here to starve us to death?" And he sent them manna from heaven. So he's fed them and he's watered them, and now all will be good, until you get to chapter 17. And they come to another place where there's no water. So they said, "Oh, we remember that God delivered us the last time and we'll wait upon him for his mercy." No, they grumbled and complained again. God instructed Moses to take his rod and smite the rock, and from the rock gushed forth water that they would drink. And we're told that they named the place Massah, which means a test, and Meribah, which means a quarrel. And when it's translated for us in the book of Hebrews here, quarrel and test, you'll notice in verse 8, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation," in the quarrel at Meribah, in the day of temptation, the test at Massah, when you provoked me. The last part of the Psalm 95 refers to God, how he swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. It's a reference to Numbers 14, when the 2 spies come back to bring the report that wasn't accepted because there was another 10 who said, "We can't do it. The land's too great. The enemies are too large. The difficulties are insurmountable. We might as well pack up and go back to Egypt again." And in spite of all that God had done and all that he had promised to them, they are actually ready to stone Moses and go back to Egypt when God intervened. And he heard their grumbling and their complaining, and he told them that they would die in the wilderness and not enter into the land of rest. And only Joshua and Caleb, who believed the Lord, would be spared, and it would be the next generation who would enter it. And for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. The argument here is that we should learn from their mistakes and do differently. That's why it says today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. This day God speaks to us through his word. The word today lends a sense of urgency to this message. Do not put off your obedience to a more convenient season. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time that God is speaking to you. Do not ignore him. There may not be another opportunity today if you hear his voice. Harden not your heart. To sum up this point, to avoid the hardness of heart, we must come to God and his word with a submissiveness and a readiness to obey his will. That's the first point. To avoid a hardness of heart, we must take God at his word and come believing in what he has said. Secondly, to avoid a hardened heart, we need to keep our hearts pure. Harden not your hearts. We look down at verse 10. We get another reference to the heart. It says, they do always err or go astray in their hearts. When the Bible uses the word heart, it's not talking about the muscle that pumps the blood around our body. It's speaking about the inner part of man, his mind, his emotion, his will. For instance, the book of Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's the inner man from which everything flows. The problem with our hearts is our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? The Savior said that all sin actually begins in the heart of man. Mark chapter 7, verse 21, for from within, that is, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Our problem is we look on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. What's really going on inside? And so sometimes, unfortunately, we have seen even some who have been engaged in public service for the Lord, preaching his word, seemingly serving his church selflessly. He seems to be so kind and so caring, and all of a sudden it seems that he falls into sin. And we're shocked. We wonder, how could that happen? Well, it happened because we couldn't see his heart. We couldn't see what was going on beneath the surface. We saw what was being presented outwardly, but we couldn't see what was going on inwardly. And inwardly, perhaps he hadn't been walking with God. There was no holiness before God in his inner life, in his thought life, in his heart life. And therefore, eventually, what was in his heart came out and was seen openly. What was seen in his behavior stemmed from a heart that was afar from God. Probably one of the best lessons you and I can learn about our Christian walk is that all sin begins in the heart. Guard your heart. Guard your thought life. Guard the inner man on your walk with God. And when the inner man is right, then the outer man will be right also. If the inner man is wrong, then we'll eventually see that on the outer part. Deal with the inner part first. Your thought life, your heart life before God. All sin begins there. And our hardness of heart, it grieves God. It grieves him. The Lord says that he was grieved with this generation in the wilderness. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, their hardness of heart. They do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. The Lord's saying that he's disgusted with them. They've grieved him. And he swore in his wrath, verse 11. God's wrath speaks about his settled, passionate opposition to sin. God is not passive when it comes to sin. He will not always turn a blind eye seemingly to sin. He will judge it. If we profess to be his children, but have not truly repented of our sins, as was the case of many who were found in the wilderness, God's wrath is upon them and upon us. If, however, we truly are his children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet our walk is not as clean and as pure as it ought to be, It's not his wrath that we fear, but his discipline, his chastisement. We fear the discipline of the Lord, and discipline by its very nature is not intended to be pleasant. But God will discipline his children in love, so that we might share in his holiness. The thing is, if we will judge our heart before time, we can do much to avoid the displeasure of God's discipline. So to avoid the hardness of a heart, we must submit to God's word, and we must keep our hearts pure before him. Let me point out a third thing. In order to avoid the hardness of heart, we must submit to God's ways. Verse 10, "Wherefore I was grieved," the Lord said, "with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Now, when you think about the ways of God, I think one of the clearest statements in the Old Testament is this, that the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways and God's thoughts do not come naturally to us. They're contrary to much of our thinking. And the only way that we can truly know God's ways is as he has revealed them in his word. Therefore, we are responsible to learn God's ways and to submit to them. There's a Latin phrase, it escapes me at the moment, but it's to do with the court of law, where if someone goes to plead their innocence and say, "But I didn't know that was a law." And there's a phrase that translates something like this, that ignorance of the law is no defense. No point you coming to the Lord on that day and say, "Well, I didn't know that you said that." And the Lord will simply say, "Did you not read my word? It's on the statute book. It's there for upon record." We cannot plead ignorance saying, "But Lord, I didn't know that that's what was your will and your ways." We have God's book. We have his record for mankind. We are expected to read it, learn it, submit to it, and know his ways. And the people in the wilderness should have known God's ways. But since they seemingly didn't, they didn't submit to them, they grumbled continually against him, and by the time they eventually learned God's ways, it was too late. And if we neglect the wisdom of God, if we fail to read the scriptures and to use every opportunity to learn it, there will be a time when we will stand without defense before the Lord, and he'll not accept the excuse, "But Lord, I didn't know. I didn't know that it said that in Malachi. I didn't know that that's what the book of Hebrews was about." We must submit to the Lord's ways, and we must learn them from his word, because God's ways are not our ways. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but it's the way that leads to death. God's ways are altogether differently, and they must be learned from his word. Let me point out another thing just while we hear. Those who went astray in the wilderness had experienced some of the greatest miracles that God has ever performed for man. They saw 10 plagues work their way through the land of Egypt, bringing the hardened heart of Pharaoh to submission. 10 plagues miraculously brought about by God. They have seen a great deliverance from that land where the Lord has set them free. And within a very short distance, they've come up against what seems to be an insurmountable difficulty. The Red Sea is before them. Pharaoh is behind them. There seems to be no way of escape. And God opens up the waters of the Red Sea and they pass through on dry land. What a miracle they've just witnessed. They've seen God provide water and manna in the desert day after day after day. In the barren wilderness of the Sinai desert, God has provided for them. And he emphasizes actually there in verse 9 that they saw his works 40 years, and never once did God feel them. The thing is, if miracles alone could soften the hearts of men, these people would have been mighty in faith. But they weren't. You see, people today think, if only I could see a miracle, then I'd believe. If I could only see something miraculous, then I would believe. And sometimes God does do miraculous things, and he does bring people to saving faith. But very often, those words that they say, oh, if only this would happen, then I'd believe, there's only a smokescreen. It's only an excuse for them not to believe. It's an excuse so that they can continue on in their sin unless God jumps through this hoop that I've just set up. How can I possibly believe in him? The rich man in Luke chapter 16 pled with Abraham. If only he would send Lazarus on to his brothers to warn them so that they wouldn't come to that awful place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Oh, no, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes back from the dead, then they will believe. And Abraham answered, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rises from the dead. This idea of waiting for a miracle and then you believe doesn't work that way. God has spoken in his word. He's made known his ways. Submit unto them. Submit unto them. Let me also say that God's way is oftentimes involves situations of extreme trial for his people. Remember, his ways are not our ways. In fact, he often works upside down and back to front to the way we think things should be done and seems strange to us. But God, in his word, reveals many of the different ways that he works so that we might recognize them when they actually happen to us. Consider God's ways in delivering Israel from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. How does it come about? Well, he's going to need a strong Jewish leader, isn't he? Pick a man who's been raised in Pharaoh's household, trained in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, a powerful man in word and deed, so far so good. We've got Moses here. And then have that man fail in a colossal way. And then spend the next 40 years of his life tending sheep at the backside of the desert. And then God calls him to do his task. And when he calls him to present his case before Pharaoh and to command the words of God to let my people go, we're going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And every time he hears the message, his heart's going to become harder for the things that he hears. And so repeatedly, every time that you ask him, it's going to become more difficult because his heart is becoming harder each time. And each time he's going to refuse ever more sternly and strongly that he will not let them go. And eventually when Pharaoh is broken by the miracles of God, you're going to march the people of Israel to the Red Sea where they're helplessly trapped by mountains on either side, a sea before them and an army behind them. And once they get through that crisis, we're going to bring them into a barren desert and wilderness where there's no water. And when they find water, we're going to make it bitter. And rather than lead them directly to the promised land, which I'm told it would be an 11-day journey, we're going to take the scenic route. We're going to take a 40-year detour through a barren desert. That was God's way with his chosen people. Why? Because he wants them to learn to trust him and to learn to recognize him. And during that time of wilderness wandering, they're going to learn how to defend themselves and prepare for battle because there's battles ahead. You see, the land of Canaan to which they've been promised is filled with strong enemies. Now, God could have sent a plague and wiped out all the wicked Canaanites, and they could have moved in very easily and lived happily ever after. But God required them to fight many difficult battles to rid the land of the Canaanites. And then later, when Israel needed a prophet, God's way was to make a woman barren. Couldn't bear children. Now, there were many women with children in Israel at that time, but it was God's plan to bring a woman in barrenness to the point of desperation that she knew that she couldn't produce children for her husband, so that she would cry out to the Lord in her desperation, and the Lord would give her a son to whom she would promise him back to the Lord in dedication. It became the prophet Samuel. And then when God wanted a man after his own heart on Israel's throne, he didn't pick the man of Samuel's choosing. He didn't pick the oldest son of Jesse, who seemed so tall and strong and noble in his bearing. He chose the youngest son, the runt of the litter, a young boy by the name of David. And instead of putting David upon the throne, we'll bring him before King Saul, who'll be envious of him. And he will chase him up and down through the land and cause him to fear for his life, so that he speaks that there's only a step between me and death at any point. We could multiply the examples. They're all through the scripture. God's ways involve bringing his people to an end of themselves so that they might learn that their trust might be in him. And so if we don't know God's ways, when we find ourselves in a time of trial or difficulty, when things around us are not happening or the way that we want them to do, and doors aren't opening that we expect, and the windows are closed and we're shut in, and we think, what can we do? We're helpless and hopeless. These things are for our examples, that we might learn from them. And so instead of grumbling, as the children of Israel did in the wilderness, the Lord says, learn my ways and submit to them. And then you will find the Lord working on your behalf. So we have a choice to make when we're confronted with God's ways that are not like our ways. We can grumble and complain and say we'll go back to Egypt, where we at least had onions and garlic, and well, it wasn't great, it's better than what we have now. Or we can submit to him. Psalm 95, the opening verses say, oh come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise unto him with psalms, for the Lord is great. A great God and a great King above all gods. The choice is clear. We can rejoice in the Lord by faith, or we can grumble our way back to the things of the world. So we are to submit to God's ways. We must learn what they are, and we must submit to them, and we recognize that sometimes God brings his people the hard way. The difficult way, not the easy way. And so we submit ourselves to the Lord, to his ways. And then, eventually, finally, we enter into God's rest. We'll come to this more in Hebrews chapter 4. But you notice in verse 11, those who refused to submit, who resisted his will, who turned back on every occasion and grumbled and complained, the Lord says, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The obvious point here is that if they had submitted to the Lord, they would have entered into the rest of the Lord. But God swore in his settled determination that those who rebelled against him would not see the land of promise, but would perish in the wilderness. There is no rest for the soul that's under God's wrath. He swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God's rest speaks of the place of blessing. The place of blessing, where there is no more striving, but a rejoicing and a refreshing in the presence of the Lord. Where there's no more fear, no more disappointment. God's rest comes, in the words of Romans 4 and verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And as therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we enter into his rest by faith. One of God's ways that is so unlike our ways is the way of the cross. God's plan of salvation would not have been our plan of salvation, where the Lord would take his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and send him to this world to be a saviour for men, whereby he would identify with us in taking to himself human flesh and going all the way to Calvary to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And yet the Lord justifies us, we who are ungodly, through faith alone, through Christ alone. He does it because it runs contrary to everything that we would expect. It runs against our pride, where we think, oh, if only I could do this, and if I accomplish that, and if I fulfill all of these tasks, then God will accept me. And God says, no, my ways are not like your ways. This is my way, where you realize that you can do nothing and you cast yourself upon the mercy of another. And so we must trust in the blood of sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We submit ourselves to God's word and to his ways. And we learn to pray, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And we begin to pray that God's will would be done upon earth as it is in heaven. And we submit to him, and we don't harden our hearts against him, and we don't resist his plans and his purposes, and we submit to his sovereign ways. And instead of our hearts growing harder before God, we pray for a softening of our heart. We want our conscience to be soft towards the things of God. We want to know quickly when we're going astray so that we can course correct and get back on track. We don't want to wander for 40 years in a wilderness. So today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Oh, may our hearts be tender before the Lord, and easily molded into what he desires them to be, which is to be fashioned into the likeness and image of his Son, the Lord Jesus. That should be our prayer. Lord, make me more like my Saviour. Give me a heart that is obedient and submissive, a heart in which I desire to learn more of your ways. Lord, each day open up the word of God and speak to me through it, knowing that it's the Holy Ghost that speaks through the sacred page. Lord, don't let my heart get hard and turned away from thee, so that I must suffer the days of wilderness wandering and find myself under the wrath of a holy God. Lord, let not my heart be hardened. Let that be our prayer this evening. Lord, give us a heart like unto our Saviour's, obedient, dutiful, serving. Lord, give us such a heart. Lord, bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.